In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
One man works just like the other. One woman is diligent just like another. One husband provides for his family just like another. One wife helps her husband and nurtures her family just like another. One helps those who are sick just like another, and yet one is on the right and one is on the left. One has good works while the other one only has works steeped in sin. One has served Christ while the other has rejected Christ. You can't see it, but you are not the judge of the living and the dead. Christ is. And he looks not simply at the outward action, but he is looking at the heart. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So as good fruit comes only from a good tree and not from a bad tree, so good works cannot come from a faithless heart. All that the unbelieving world does is steeped in sin and marks them as one judged by the king. And so the sheep will be on his right and the goats will be on his left. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It is not the works that have saved them, for faith alone saves. But works are proof that faith exists. If you cannot have good works apart from faith, then the good works are proof that the faith trusts in God. Faith trusts in God, but faith also looks to serve its neighbor. It is not solely focused on God, but it also looks at where God has placed him. And so the sheep were not primarily concerned about what they can get out of this world or what they can get out of a relationship or out of a job, but they are primarily concerned about what they are to do in that job, in that vocation, in this world. Christ's love compels them to love one another even as Christ has loved them, without counting the personal cost or the financial burden. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need a healthy meal, a clean home, or a hug, but your family does. God doesn't need hard work or faithful service, but your place of occupation and your family both do. God doesn't need your offerings, your kindness, your love, or even your presence, but these people sitting around you do need your offerings, your love, and your presence. And yet, in a great mystery, it is Christ himself who receives these things. He doesn't need them, but he himself is receiving them. He receives your healthy meal, your loving embrace, and your clean home. He receives your hard work and your faithful service. He receives your offerings, your love, your kindness, and your presence. For these things are masks of God in the world. Your children are masks of God. And when you serve them, you are serving God. Your spouse is a mask of God. And when you fulfill your spousal obligation, you are serving God. Your friends and your family, yes, even your government and your place of occupation are masks of God to a degree, but chiefly your fellow Christians and your pastor are masks of God. To love, serve, and care for them is to care for Christ himself. For Christ at one time was an infant who needed his mother's care, milk, and attention. Christ at one time was a boy who needed to be brought up in the wisdom and knowledge of God. Christ at one time was a man who had no place even to lay his head and who lived by the care and devotion of others. Christ identifies with us completely in our weaknesses so that we might be conformed to him in his glory. What we go through sinfully, he went through perfectly, so that we may have everlasting dwellings in heaven. He conforms to us so we might conform to him. And that part we understand. We understand that we are to love and serve and help those who are in need, especially that of the body of believers. But what happens when we are the ones who are hungry, thirsty, alone, sick, naked, or imprisoned? What happens when we are the ones who can no longer take care of ourselves and must live solely by the goodwill of others? And whether it's the weakness of infancy or the humiliating problem of a debilitating affliction, we are being conformed to Christ. For Christ's life was not one of power, strength, and glory, but one of weakness. His image on this earth did not show forth that he was the King and Maker of heaven and earth, who had come to save mankind, but he came in weakness and poverty. When you looked at him, you would not have said that there is the Son of God, for there is no comeliness or beauty in him that should attract us to him. He was hungry in the wilderness as he's being tempted by the devil. He was thirsty and was given only gall and vinegar to drink. He was a stranger in his own hometown of Bethlehem, for there was no room for him in the inn. He was naked, as the soldier stripped him of his garments and cast lots for his clothing. And yet he was clothed by Joseph of Arimathea with a linen shroud and laid in a tomb. He was the one imprisoned by Caiaphas and Pilate unjustly. Nothing in his appearance that should attract us to him. So also we follow him. So when you are afflicted, you should not think that something strange is happening to you. You are being conformed to Christ. He identifies with you and enters your weakness to save you. So now you follow him bearing your cross. Our afflictions do not atone for our sins as Christ's do. Our afflictions are not for the goodwill of others as Christ's were for all. But our afflictions and struggles and difficulties teach us the way of godliness as they conform us to Christ in his image. As he pained, so we pain. As he wept, so we weep. Yet as he endured, so also will we endure. For our inheritance is with him in heaven. He has never promised you to have an easy, successful, or prosperous life on this earth. In fact, quite the opposite. For you are being conformed to Christ and his image, so that his glory might be displayed through your weaknesses. For as St. Paul says, when you are weak, then you are strong. He knows that he is coming back soon. He knows that on that day that he returns, no one can repent or believe or be converted. And so he seeks to draw you even closer to himself now, to draw you back to repentance and faith now. This is why St. Paul rejoices in his suffering and tells you to do the same. Joy is not the absence of hardship or difficulty or even pain. Joy is found in the goal. Your goal is a heavenly goal, not an earthly goal. So these trials are training you for heavenly things. When you have had a good home-cooked meal or a wonderful day, that is not the end of anything. When you've had a difficult day or have lacked the nutrition that you need, that also is not the end of anything. These things turn you away from yourself and open up your heart to yearn ever more for Christ's return. When your life is going great, when all the boxes are ticked and things are happening as you planned, you're quite okay with Christ delaying another 5, 10, 15 years. For when you're hungry, you want to be fed. When you're naked and alone, you want to be clothed and comforted. When you're mocked and ridiculed, you'd want it to end. When you're canceled or stripped of honor, you want it to be made right. when you're sick and weary and exhausted, when you're fined or imprisoned, as is happening in some Scandinavian countries for confessing Christ. When these things happen, you want to be vindicated by Christ, to be shown that your faith was not in vain, that Christ is your Lord and Savior. You want him to come quickly. The goal is not to die and go to heaven. That's a secondary goal. The goal is to have Christ return and to take us to heaven. The goal is to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds, the bad fish from the good fish. The goal is to be united with Christ and with all our family of believers forever, visibly, outwardly, forever. And the afflictions, trials, and difficulties you endure heighten that desire within you. If our desire is for a pain-free life, if we always take the easy way, if we live for happiness, not for joy, but if we live for feelings of happiness, if we truly believe that safety is first, then is not our goal an earthly goal? Now, we are to relieve afflictions. After all, the hungry are fed, and the thirsty were given something to drink. But if our goal is to avoid hunger at all costs, if our goal is safety at all costs, then we have lost sight of his return. So do not complain when he trains you for heaven. Do not complain when he strengthens you for his return. Do not wonder, why me? Why must I go through this while others do not? You are being conformed to Christ. For as you share in his suffering, so also you share in his glory. Your suffering is not a punishment. Christ has endured all punishment for you, to atone for you, and to prepare those eternal dwellings for you. But your trials and difficulties are training, testing, strengthening. And as with any training, it gets more difficult the more you progress. So look with patient eyes to that great and glorious day when your Savior comes in his glory and all the angels at his side. Look with eager eyes for the King, separating the sheep from the goats. Look with joyful eyes as he looks back at you straight into your eyes and says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from before the creation of the world. Before I said, 'Let there be light,' this place was yours, and no one else can occupy it. For it is at that time, and only at that time, that all pain and suffering and affliction will be gone, and not only that, but you will be glorious even as Christ is glorious. Your weakness will put on strength. Your mortality will be clothed with immortality, and you will be as he is. For you will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ your King. So as you eagerly await the return of your God and King and Savior, what type of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you eagerly await his return. And may the prayer of the church be always on your lips. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.